So I still want to pray. The Lord be with you. Lord, thanks for sustaining us tonight. Thanks for all previous five sessions and for your grace poured out to each one of us to get to this point. And we pray that you who have provided for us in such a rich way and a full way up to this point would continue this process and bring it to the completion that you want to bring it to. By the power of your Holy Spirit, use this time, Lord. Continue to open us and teach us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A famous college student poster reads, "Jesus Christ, yes, the church, no." And there is not a person here who cannot identify in part with what is being said by him. As my friend Craig Barrett, rector of Christ Church, Young Zion, loves to say, "I love the church. It is just the people I struggle with." If we admit that the church is full of flawed people, we must not, brothers and sisters, tonight fall into the trap that many Christians have of saying we love the Lord of the church while constantly criticizing and carping about the very same church of the Lord's. To cite three images from Holy Scripture to begin, the church is known as the army of God, the body of Christ, and the bride of Christ, which in the words of the 1549 Book of Common Prayer, he has purchased with his own blood. Not to care about the church is like an American citizen saying, "I love my country, but I don't care what happens with our armed forces." Or it is like you or me saying, "We care about ourselves, but we don't care about our bodies." Not to care about the church is like a husband who says of his wife, "I love her very much. I just don't want to give her anything." It is not an option which is available to us. So the question tonight is, how are we to understand the church Christ calls us to love, the body of Christ? All right, here we go. First of all, we are to understand the church as Catholic. Now, I don't want to confuse you at the outset. I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean Catholic with a small c. The word Catholic with a small c means universal or of the whole. So when you think Catholic, think whole. Think expansively whole. And we want to define it in two senses. First, we want to say something about the chronological Catholicity of the church. That is to say, we believe in the wholeness of the church through time. Newsflash. The church did not start thinking about what we're thinking about yesterday or even 100 years ago. Christians have been thinking about it for 2,000 years. We stand on the shoulders of our brothers and sisters who've been thinking about this before us, and we owe them a debt of gratitude to understand all the reflection that they've been doing and to take it seriously. As I like to say to people, there is such a thing as a history of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit didn't just show up in the 21st century. So we must believe that there is a history of the Holy Spirit's work with the church, which we are called to deeply respect, which brings us to what church people call the Vincentian canon, which is a Latin phrase I'm not going to quote to you, but English translation is the faith which has been believed everywhere, always by all. That is to say, Christians have always believed that if I drop you anywhere in history, if you can find a basic consensus of the faithful right down the middle of the plate, the center of the center, in the 5th century or the 10th century or the 16th century, no matter where I drop you in the world, no matter what language, what culture, there are certain central things that all Christians in that era, in that country, would believe. And part of being a Catholic Christian is we have to take that seriously. We can't deviate from it without an unbelievably strong reason, which is deeply theologically grounded. And then we have to persuade the church of that fact and get the church to change its mind. Now, as if all that isn't enough, we as Anglicans also believe, and this is great for us in the 21st century, this is where technology actually helps us, we live in a global village, right? Tom Friedman says, "The earth is flat." Hooray. We actually live this way now. And we believe in the church Catholic geographically, okay? You are part of the Anglican Communion. There's 170 to 180 countries represented in the Anglican Communion, and some are between 70 and 90 million people the world over. And those are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in a unique moment in history because of the telecommunications revolution, and because we live in a global village, we know what they believe, but they also know what we believe, and what happens there affects us here, and what happens here affects us there. So we have to take the church seriously, both historically and geographically, in its universal sense. Y'all with me? Now, surprise, surprise, the church Catholic, both historically and geographically, has a clear teaching on the matter of Christian sexual behavior. Namely, listen carefully, there's only two states of being a human being. Being single or being married. Let me just say that again so we're all together. If you're a human being, you're either one of two things. You're either single or you're married. That's it. That's the only two states of humanness the church has known for 20 centuries. There's been no disagreement on that fact. And the only proper context for the celebration of sexual intimacy is between a man and a woman who are married to each other. Therefore, the unequivocal Christian standard is abstinence if you're single and faithfulness to your spouse if you are married. Sexual behavior of any other sort is out of bounds. That's the Christian consensus. All of us here know how beautiful games can be if you're NCAA people and you're following the March Madness. It's just amazing every year how that tournament generates incredible games. But you need to remember that one of the key things about any game is you got to have boundaries. The only way games work is they're played on a field. They're played on a court. All the freedom and creativity on the field of play only comes in soccer or football or basketball because the boundaries have to be respected. And the same is true for Christianity. The same thing is true for the good gift of sexual intimacy. It's like a fire in a fireplace. The proper place to have a fire, it's beautiful. It's powerful. It can be incredibly mystical and encouraging and even almost a source of worship-like feelings. But a fire outside a fireplace is dangerous. So what are we saying? We're saying geographically and historically, anywhere in history where I drop you or anywhere throughout the world where I drop you in the Anglican Church, you're going to find if they look at what we've done, they want to know why we have lost our minds, basically. They don't understand how we can go so far out of bounds and think that we're being Christian because they don't know anything other than what the church has always believed in this area. So when the Anglican Church in Canada in 2002 and the Episcopal Church in 2003 approved a sexual behavior outside the covenant of marriage, we violated the clear teaching of the Church Catholic, small c. Now, I want to go on further and say one other thing, and this is going to feel perhaps like a little bit of inside baseball, but I hope if I succeed tonight, I will get you excited about what it means to be an Anglican Christian, because we're not simply Catholic Christians in the sense that we believe in the universal church. We're peculiarly Anglican Christians. And the Anglican Church has a certain way of doing things that comes into play in the current controversy. We are what you call a conciliar church. There it is, that word all the way at the end. Does everybody see where I am? C-O-N-C-I-L-I-A-R. Now you say, you look at that, you say, Kendall, what in the world does that mean? It means councils. Okay, so when Desmond Tutu came back from the 1998 Lambeth Conference, which is the once every 10-year meeting of all the Anglican bishops the world over at Lambeth in England, somebody asked him, what does it mean to be, what did you do? What does it mean to be an Anglican? And he said, we meet. And the reporter looked at him and tried to get him to say anything else. And he that was it. We meet. Now, here's the thing. What does it mean, conciliar? It means councils. We meet. Okay, so how do Anglicans make decisions as a church? How do they understand the church? Vestry meetings, conventions, diocesan conventions, provincial conventions, general conventions, worldwide gatherings. We believe somehow if you get Holy Spirit plus Christian leaders who've been raised up by the people of God in a room, it creates a right way to make decisions over time. Doesn't mean it's flawless, but that's the way that we do things. Okay, so think this way. Free church Protestantism is kind of on this side, right? They are individualists in terms of making decisions. They are what the ecclesiastical people call congregationalists, right? I remember when I was in Sumter and I got to be friends at the Y with a local Baptist minister. I'd been there maybe 3 months. And the next month I came, we used to sit in the jacuzzi together after we ran. And he disappeared. And I said, what happened to him? And they said they fired him. And I thought to myself, this is just nuts. I mean, the guy just got here. And I said, how did they fire him? He said, well, the congregation met and they decided. That's a lot of American Protestantism can work that way. Roman Catholicism is all the way on this side. It's much more hierarchical. They actually have something called the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And if Protestantism falls in its bad forms into kind of radical individualism and very parish-based congregationalism on this side, Roman Catholicism, when it goes off the rails, is very, very hierarchical. And it's authoritarian, if not authoritarianism, at its worst. Anglicanism is in between those two. It's conciliar. It's focused on all these meetings. So Richard Hooker, the great Anglican theologian, believed that the purpose of a council, listen, was to promote peace and stability and he argued that their authority was related, listen, to their conformity to the decision of Scripture, the decision of previous councils, and this is very important, as well as to the degree to which their decisions were more widely accepted over time. If we had time tonight, I'd take you to the 39 articles in which you find this statement. Councils or churches can and do err, right? So you know this about yourself. We are sinners individually, so if you get a whole bunch of sinners together in a church, then you can have a sin corporately. So we're not naive. We don't believe, as a Protestant church, that churches haven't made historical mistakes. You can actually have a whole council that makes a mistake. But Hooker's saying something very important about the way the Holy Spirit works through time. If a council makes a mistake, other councils come in and correct it. If you have a council that makes a decision and then a whole bunch of later councils confirm that decision and it stays the same over time, then you have to respect that. If one council makes a decision and nobody else follows it and it sits out there like a zebra in a group of horses, you got to ask hard questions because the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be confirming that particular decision. Okay, so think councils, think worldwide family, and then ask yourself the question, how would a worldwide family that does councils decide international decisions? And here's the simple principle. The more important the decision, the more widely you consult, right? Right? That has to be the case. So if you're part of an international family and you actually believe that councils make decisions, if you're part of a family of 38 to 39 member communions the world over, so the Anglican Church of Canada is one church, the Church of England, the Church of New Zealand, if all those member communions are individual members of the Anglican Communion, and one body makes a decision, they've got to consult with all the other bodies before they make a decision. To be an Anglican means to consult. The more important the decision, the more widely you need to consult. So here's the question. How did we do in terms of consulting? Now just keep that in mind, and let me say one more thing. Some historical background on the growth and development of the Worldwide Anglican Communion. I just wanted to say, if I say to you, we need to consult internationally, I want to make sure that you understand the depth of the challenge that is before us. And here's one way to think about this current controversy. The reason we're where we are is because of the Anglican Communion's success. This is actually true. You need to understand this. We would not be in this mess internationally if the Anglican Communion had not succeeded. What has happened in the 20th century is the Anglican Communion, the world over, has exploded in growth. And you need to get a sense, before we go on, of just how explosive this growth has been. If you look online and you're into this sort of thing, there's actually an Anglican called David Barrett who runs something called the World Christian Encyclopedia, and his resource is actually now housed on the Gordon Conwell Seminary theological site. But he actually does stats for every denomination the world over time, individual decades, individual congregations. And what I want to give you for just a second is I want to let you know that in 1958, around 40 million people in the world were Anglicans based on our best estimate. Okay? And what I just told you was there's 70 to 90 million Anglicans now. So here's what Barrett has in his book. From 1970 to 2000, just listen to these figures. Okay? Here is what happened in some of these other member communions, not us, other places. The Anglican Church in Kenya, you ready? In 1970, there were 582,000 Anglicans in Kenya. In 2000, there were 3.1 million. In the Anglican Church in Nigeria in 1970, there were 2.9 million Anglicans. In 2000, there were 18 million Anglicans. Today, it's between 20 and 22 million Anglicans, as I love to horrify people and tell them, there are more Anglicans worshiping in Nigeria on any given Sunday than all the Anglicans in the US, Canada, Australia, England, and New Zealand combined. The Anglican Church in Rwanda was 161,000 Anglicans in 1970, 700,000 in 2000. Sudan was 300,000 in 1970, 2.2 million in 2000. And not to be left off, and certainly not least, the church in Uganda, 1.28 million in 1970, 8.6 million in 2000, probably in the ballpark of 10 to 11 million today. The global leadership of Christianity has moved to the global south. That's what's happening globally. And that growth has created a very important thing when we say, we need to consult our brothers and sisters around the world. If there are 20 million Anglicans in Nigeria, and they're the largest member communion of the Worldwide Anglican Communion, it would seem that it would be important to find out what the Nigerians think about what we did. Guess what they think? They think it's horrendous and out of bounds, and they can't understand it. As one of the bishops said quite memorably when he got back from Lambeth, they brought us the Bible when they came as missionaries, and then when we went to Lambeth, we quoted the Bible to them, and they got mad. Now, with that by way of background, let's look at what the Anglican Communion has evolved in terms of when you have a family that big and you start having a greater international family, you've got to figure out a way to interact more and overlap more to make decisions more collaboratively at an international level. So we have what are called four instruments of unity, and you're going to need your handout for this, because what I want to do is I want to go through all four of the instruments of unity and make sure you see what these instruments of unity said before we did what we did. So first, the 1998 Lambeth Conference. All right, so if you look at your handout, you actually have Resolution 110 from the Lambeth Conference. And I quote, this is the gathering of every bishop in the Anglican Communion once every 10 years that met in 1998. The Lambeth Conference of Worldwide Anglican Bishops upholds faithfulness of marriage between a man and a woman in a lifelong union, and believes that abstinence is right for those who are not called to marriage. We commit ourselves to listen to the experience of homosexual persons, and we wish to assure them that they are loved by God, and that all baptized, believing, and faithful persons, regardless of sexual orientation, are full members of the body of Christ. And then C, while rejecting homosexual practice, and this is a key phrase, as incompatible with Scripture, we call on all our people to minister pastorally and sensitively to all, irrespective of sexual orientation. Couldn't be clearer. It's a basic Christian statement. Nobody in the 16th century would look at this and be the slightest bit surprised. Nor would any Roman Catholics, nor would any Russian Orthodox, nor would any Eastern Orthodox. Second, the Anglican Consultative Council. A great big phrase basically means a whole bunch of bishops and priests and lay people from all these 38 member Anglican Communion places, and they get together once every 3 years and they make decisions. And you see it there on your piece of paper. And I quote, "Dioceses and individual bishops are not to take unilateral actions or adopt policies which would strain our communion with one another without reference to their provincial authorities," and here comes the phrase, "and provincial authorities to have in mind the impact of their decisions within the wider communion." Then, in May 2003, before the General Convention of 2003, when we made the decision to approve sexual activity outside of marriage, the primates, this is the head minister of every member communion. So we believe that the Archbishop of Canterbury is the first among equals. So if you brought the leader of the church in England, you bring the Archbishop of Canterbury. If you brought the leader of the Anglican Church of Canada, you bring the primate of Canada. So we're not talking about marsupials when I say primates. We're talking about Anglican leaders, right? And you bring 38, 39 Anglican leaders together from around the globe for a meeting, and it happened in May 2003, and surprise, surprise, you can see the language there. "You're not supposed to do this because we have no theological consensus. Don't do it," and also notice the language. "It's a potentially divisive controversy." And then, just in case we missed any, the Archbishop of Canterbury himself, and this is the previous Archbishop of Canterbury because he's the one that's relevant to our current controversy, and I've got his quote there on the sheet. "The Lambeth Resolution of 1998 declares clearly what is in the mind of the overwhelming majority in the communion and what the communion will and will not authorize or approve. I accept that any individual diocese or even province that overturns or repudiates this resolution poses a substantial problem for the sacramental unity of the communion." Very clear. Very, very clear. And then after General Convention, there was actually a special primates meeting, the second one, in the same year of 2003. So these are not all the marsupials getting together. These are all the Anglican leaders, 39, one from each province, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, Kenya, Nigeria. They all get together and they basically say the same thing, which is, don't do this, please don't do this. We're begging you not to do this. It has no authority for us. You're going to rip us apart. And then in October, I have a quote from the Archbishop of Canterbury, where he says, "What do you think personally on this issue?" And I like this quote because it speaks to a Christian leader taking the reality of the geographical Catholicity of the church seriously. What he basically says in this quote is, every church has to have a voice in the decision or it's not going to be internationally approved of, and it can't be internationally approved of and can be considered Anglican because we're an international family, right? Many are people who come from rather small and struggling churches to whom it matters quite a lot that they have a voice in a decision which, like it or not, affects them quite directly. Now, I just want to make one aside and I'm going to finish up. But I want to make sure to put flesh on this so that you know. We are privileged to be dear friends with the gentleman who's the Archbishop of Jos in Nigeria. He used to be the Bishop of Jos. And in Nigeria, you may know about Boko Haram, and you may know about the controversy between the Islamic community and the Christian community. But one of the things you may not know is the Islamic community does a lot of evangelization in the Christian community. What you need to know is that one of the ways that the Islamic community does evangelism in the Christian community in a place like Nigeria, they do this in Uganda also, is they say, look at the American Anglicans. They have lost their minds. They have no idea what marriage is. They have no idea what sexual morality is. Therefore, they're not spiritually serious. If you want to be spiritually serious, you need to become a Muslim. Obviously, they're not spiritually serious. So we have made our brothers and sisters in Uganda and Nigeria completely incapable of dealing with that apologetic because they can't say, no, they didn't do it. They live with the reality that we did it all the time, and it's used against them to draw people away from Christianity into another faith. Don't tell me that that doesn't matter to my friend. It's happening in his diocese under his nose. It bothers him a great deal. It's not just theoretical, it's personal. You with me? They are incredibly hurt and damaged at a personal level, at a ministry level, by what we've done. It doesn't look like we care. It doesn't look like we're members of the same family. Now, if you look at all those together, I make my case. All of them make clear that the Anglican Communion said no, 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 no. All four said no. And we arrogantly and unilaterally went ahead and sanctioned out-of-bounds behavior for a Christian leader anyway. It is imperative, brothers and sisters, as we conclude this section on the church, that you go back to what I said about loving and respecting the church. If you love the church, if you want to be part of a worldwide Anglican family, a historically rooted Anglican family, you can't sanction unhistorical, uninternational behavior. We want to stay in the South Carolina genuinely historical global Anglicans. And we get to do that by joining the Anglican Church in North America, which stands in exactly that place. So in this controversy, so many things are at stake. But what I want to say in this last segment is the doctrine of the church is at stake. If you love the church, you can't go there. You have to go here. And I want to stop by summarizing the whole thing, if that's okay. Just to remind you of all six of where we've been. So Al started and said, in this controversy, it's about whether we're over Scripture or under Scripture, right? Al said that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is not a way, Jesus is the way. And there is an exclusivity to Christianity. That's at stake. We went on to say that not simply the Bible is at stake and not simply the exclusivity of Jesus is at stake, but the nature of the gospel is at stake because we believe in a gospel of salvation and transformation. We believe that Jesus saves us from our sins, and as he says to the woman in John 8, go and sin no more. That's the gospel we believe. We do not believe in a gospel of inclusion and affirmation, which says, I love you, I affirm you, I include you, and then implicitly says, go and keep doing what you're doing. That's not the gospel we believe in. Then we went on, and you got stuck with me, and we went on to the low-key topic of the nature of human beings. What does it actually mean to be a man or a woman created in the image of God? And we said that nothing less than the doctrine of humanness is at stake. Then you just heard tonight that the doctrine of marriage is at stake, and just in case none of the first five convince you, the last one says the doctrine of the church is at stake. That's a lot that's at stake. You have to decide and you have to understand this is a whole lot at stake. And we have to go with where Jesus is telling us to go. We have to go with where the church and the Bible tells us to go. It's our only choice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.